In the book of Leviticus, again, chapter 10, where we're looking at the instructions to priests. I still am feeling a sense of excitement over the joy that I had this last week of seeing great numbers of Christians who have been church members for years discover again the secret and the fact of their priesthood, and learn that they have been constituted priests unto God, and that they've been equipped by the Holy Spirit with gifts that enable them to minister wherever they are. It doesn't make any difference whether it's to Christians or non-Christians. And to see some of them catch on to this, discover the power that God has supplied in the Holy Spirit, and just become excited about what God could do in their lives. It's just a great joy to see these kind of truths hit with electric excitement and people be changed by them. And this is what we're learning here in this book of Leviticus. This is the book of the priesthood. And God is teaching us by means of these types and shadows of the Old Testament what our priesthood means for us today. And you remember last time as we looked at the opening words of chapter 10, we saw that this priesthood is no joke. God takes it very seriously. He's given careful instructions to us as to how to act and how to live as priests. And he especially wants us to avoid those things that he says are dangerous. And this is what was brought out so clearly in this story of Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron, who carelessly assumed that they could do whatever they wanted to as priests. That since they were priests, they could interject their own ideas of what a priest ought to be. And when they did it, we remember we're told that out of that Shekinah cloud of glory, there flamed forth a fire that charred them and destroyed them, and they died suddenly before God in the sanctuary. And this sobered and stunned the people of Israel. But it was God's way of saying a priesthood is an important thing. And I just wonder if we here this morning have any idea at all of how terribly important the priesthood God has committed to us as believers is. This world is going through terrible struggle, as we well know. I don't have to describe it to you. You know how confused and how terribly mixed up it is. And the reason we're going through such desperate conditions where society is literally falling apart at the seams is because of the lack of a priesthood. The church has not been what it ought to be. And individual Christians have neglected this priesthood committed to them. And as a result, there's been no salt with savor in society, and it is corrupting at a fearful rate. I was back in Fort Smith, Arkansas. We spoke in two high schools, Jim Gordon and I. The first one was made up all of whites, and we received a great ovation there at the end as we reported on what the California scene is and how God is working in various ways through the Jesus movement here on the West Coast, and the kids were very excited about this. The second school was predominantly white, but there were about 250 blacks in the school. And we noticed a tremendous difference of atmosphere. As we were hurrying down the hall with all the white students on the way into the assembly, all the black students were lined up alongside the wall, and they weren't saying a word. They weren't responding to anyone attempting to smile at them or speak to them. They were just standing, sullen, defiant, angry. And it was obvious they were as one unit working together. And it was distressing to see that there was no salt at work in their lives, no priesthood reaching out to them with love and understanding and giving a vent for all the pressures and the problems that were seething in their hearts and lives. And after the meeting in the morning, though the white students gave us a very loud applause, the blacks did not join in, for the most part, only a few. And when we were walking down the hall afterward, one of the men who was with us, one of the local men, was knocked down by a black student as he came down the hallway. And it was obvious that racial tensions were building to a tremendous pitch in this high school. And the whites were largely unaware of it. I tried to point out to them what the danger signs were, and that they could no longer ignore these people, that they were human beings who had problems that needed to have an outlet and a voice and an expression and needed somebody to reach out to them. And I could sense so strongly the desperate need for priesthood in that situation. This is what God has called us to, that these middle walls of partition between races and classes will be broken down by the ministry of men and women possessed with the Spirit of God. Not preachers, but common, ordinary, plain vanilla people, just like you and me. They're the ones who have the priesthood. Now, in this chapter, we have three great instructions to priests that are very insightful and helpful. Following the account of the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, we read first in verses 8 through 11, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, Drink no wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." There, you'll notice two great privileges of priests. One is to discriminate between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the common. Now, of course, in the ancient priesthood, this meant to distinguish between the animals that were marked as clean and those that were unclean, and between sacred vessels and sacred buildings and so on, and those that were for common use. But when this is lifted to the level of our priesthood on the spiritual level, it's to discriminate between that which is merely natural, feeds the natural life, and that which improves the spiritual relationship of a man deep in his inner heart, and to distinguish between that which is harmful and that which is harmless. And that's not easy to do. It takes a very sharp eye and a discriminating heart to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. And you remember in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that when for the time these men ought to have been teachers, they needed that somebody teach them again because they were unable to judge between the right and the wrong, between the clean and the unclean. And this is what a priesthood is for. And further, it's to teach the truth. It's to unveil reality. It's to tear down all the illusions under which people live and push away all these lies and fantasies with which society is saturated, and expose the way life really is. That's the business of priests. To teach the truth about life as the God of truth himself has revealed it. That's what these priests were to do, to teach the people of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them through Moses. And that's our job. It's to unveil and help people to see and understand what is true. Now, you see, the first ministry corrects what is wrong. The second one replaces it with the right. And that's what's so desperately need in society. You remember in Paul's letter to Corinthians, he says that in the second chapter that the spiritual man is to judge all things, but he himself is to be judged by no man. And then he says the most amazing thing this apostle ever wrote, I think. He says that when we are judging all things on the basis of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, we have, he says, the mind of Christ. That is, we're looking at the world as Christ sees it. And it's the way it really is. And we become utter realists. Now that's the job of a priest. Your job. My job. To take this truth and so set it before people that they can see the truth about themselves and about life. They need it in so many areas these days. Think of how many people today are so mixed up in this area of sex. How little this great driving force of our life is understood. How easily it's twisted and distorted and perverted. And that which was designed to be beautiful and powerful and healing has become sordid and nasty and perverted and destructive to human relationships, destroying the very ones who are seeking to find through it a relationship of love. And how much the world needs to hear the truth about sex, taught from the Word of God, and not from the lies of men. How much we need help in this area of understanding material values, and that things don't satisfy. I find so many people today who are suffering from what someone has well called destination sickness. The sickness of having everything you've always wanted to have, but not wanting anything that you've got. That's destination sickness. You've arrived, but you don't want it when you get there. That's the emptiness of our day. And you see, it so desperately calls for the exercise of a priesthood that will tell the truth about what God can do and the needs He can meet. I think of the needs for truth in the line of marriage and marriage relationships. I had an interesting experience coming back on the plane yesterday from Fort Smith, Arkansas. Riding in the plane, I was working on this message and its concluding phases, and I was studying from the Bible. And the stewardess came by, and she looked at me, and she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm studying." "Well," she said, "what are you studying?" And I said, "I'm studying the Bible." "Oh," she says, "that's very interesting." She said, "What are you studying about?" And I said, "About life and about you." And she said, "What do you mean?" Well, I said, "Tell me a little about you and I'll tell you." And so she told me that she was married and lived in Dallas and so on. And I happen to have in my little briefcase the little booklet that I've written, what every husband ought to know. And I took it and gave it to her, and I said, "Why don't you give this to your husband?" And I said, "I've also got one for the wives that I don't have with me, and I'll be glad to send it to you if you'll give me your address." And she took the booklet, and she went away and went about her work, and after a bit, I looked up from my studies, and here she was with two other stewardesses standing there. And she said, "You know, I read a few pages from your book," and she said, "this is great. And I want my husband to have this very much. He needs it." He said. But she said, "these other girls want to get these booklets too." And so I ended up with the names and addresses of all these stewardesses. And a chance to send them these booklets about this. Now you see, now that's the work of the priesthood. That's exactly what it is. You can do that just as well as I can. And that's exactly what this is talking about. The need for the dissemination of the truth about God in ways that people will accept and understand and welcome, and telling it abroad the way it is. That's the priesthood. And this is what we're called to do. Now you notice that there was one thing the priest must not do that's pointed out here. It says, the Lord spoke to Aaron, evidently directly here, not through Moses this time, and said, "Drink no wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation." Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not a woman's temperance league message. It's not against wine and strong drink particularly. The Bible never says anything's wrong with that except the abuse of it, the excess of it, any degree of drunkenness or any lack of control or any degree of getting high is what's always regarded as wrong. because it destroys our humanity to some degree. But they were warned particularly about this when they went into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle for ministry. Now, you see, don't take these Old Testament warnings that are literal, that is, in the realm of the physical, and carry them over into that same realm with us. If you did, we'd still have to be killing animals, as these ancient priests did. But we know that this is a picture of the death of Christ for us. And so here, this drinking of wine and or of strong drink that was forbidden to them is a picture of something in our lives on the spiritual level. Well, what is it? Well, wine and strong drink, of course, is that which excites nature. It arouses the flesh, and it distorts judgment as a result. And so anything that arouses our passions, our flesh, in our exercise of our priesthood, in the necessity of discriminating and making judgments between that which is harmful and that which is harmless, is forbidden to us, lest it destroy our ability to judge, both for ourselves and for others that we may be ministering to. And how greatly this is needed. For instance, I've seen, a dozen situations across the years of Christians who, with a very good intent on their part, get involved in rather shady financial deals, trying to make a lot of money all of a sudden, and justifying it to themselves on the basis that they could support missionaries with this or help the church more, and meaning it very sincerely, thinking that they were going to do this, but in the process getting involved in things that actually were sometimes outright illegal and wrong, and a worldling would have had nothing to do with it because he would have recognized it. But you see, their own cupidity, their covetousness, blinded their minds to the situation, and their own desire for enrichment blinded them and dulled their senses so that they couldn't distinguish what is right and what is wrong. This is what is forbidden to us here. I've seen young Christians many times trying to help those who were involved in some sexual problem. And sex is a powerful drive. And those who are trying to help in this area have to be very careful, because they too can have their passions aroused. And I've seen it happen where young people and older Christians as well sometimes trying to help someone in this area are not careful, and their own passions have become aroused, and they've fallen into the very problem they tried to help with and correct. And this is what he's warning against, you see. Don't do anything. Don't get involved yourself in the situation in such a degree that you lose the ability to be objective and to have your senses dulled so you can't distinguish what is right and what is wrong. Well, now there's a second passage here. Section here that deals with the sources of strength for the priests. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left, "Take the cereal offering that remains of the offerings by fire to the Lord, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your sons' due from the offerings by fire to the Lord, for so I am commanded." This section here from verse 12 through verse 15 deals with the place from which strength can be derived to meet these heavy demands for objectivity in the decisions you have to make. And you remember how the cereal offering, as we've already seen, is a picture of the humanity of Jesus, that perfect manhood of his, with which we can identify, because he was tempted in every point like as we are. He knew exactly what we go through. He experienced every pressure, every single temptation that we go through. And we can identify with that, and thus know that he knows what we're going through. But you'll notice where they were to eat this? Only one place. They were to eat it beside the altar, right beside the place where the animals were put to death, as a reminder of that fundamental principle that runs all through Scripture, that he that loses his life shall save it. But he who tries to hang on to it will lose it. That's the basic law of life. You try to hang on to your humanity and protect it and keep it for yourself and only be concerned about what pleases you and does something for you, and you'll lose it. It'll wither and die, turn hard and calloused and cold and cruel. But if you fling it away, give it away to others, be ready to invest it in somebody else's life and somebody else's health. Let it die, in other words. You'll save it, and it'll be a joy to you. And then there were two other things. But the breast, verse 14, but the breast that is waved and the thigh that is offered, you shall eat it in any clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is offered and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the offerings by fire of the fat to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever as the Lord commanded. Notice the emphasis upon the continuity of this. This is something that is available all the time, forever. And we've seen already the meaning of these two portions of the animals. The breast is a symbol of the affections of Christ, his love for us, and the thigh of his strength, his power on our behalf. And you see what this is saying again is that when you get discouraged and you feel like you're not accomplishing anything and you're beaten down and you just don't seem like anybody is even taking any notice, you remind yourself of the love of the Lord Jesus for you, that he loves you and he accepts you and he's with you and his love never changes and you're precious and dear to him. That's feeding upon the breast. And then when you feel like you can't do something, that it's the demands are too great upon you, that you don't have the power to respond like you ought to some situation. You maybe know you ought to love somebody, but they're so hard to love. Then you remind yourself that his life is in you and his strength is yours. And if you'll just step out and act on it, it'll be there to supply you what you need. And that's feeding upon his strength, the thigh. And this is to be eaten anywhere. Notice, not just the altar, but anywhere you need it, wherever it is. This is where the sources of strength lie. And then finally, the third section here deals with a problem that arose. Verse 16, now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy, and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have befallen me. He's referring to the death of his two sons. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been acceptable in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. You see, I don't know if you see the problem here, but there were two kinds of offering, sin offering. One, the blood was to be carried into the inner sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. And there it was to be sprinkled on the horns of the golden altar of incense. And that was as a picture of the depravity of men's evil. And because of that, the flesh and the bones and the skin of the animal, none of it was to be eaten, but was to be taken outside the camp and all burned, as only God could consume it, so deep is man's evil. But there was another kind that was offered, in which the blood was sprinkled on the horns of the brazen altar out in the outer court. And there the flesh of the animal was to be eaten by the priests, as you'll see in chapter 6 in the law of the sin offering. It sets this forth. And the priests were to consume the meat because it was a picture of their understanding of their evil and of the acceptance of the forgiveness of God. Now, this was that kind. Here the blood had not been brought into the sanctuary, and so Moses says, you should have eaten this meat. Why didn't you do it? And he's afraid lest the wrath of God consume the rest of these priests. But Aaron explains. He says, you see, two of my sons have sinned. And even though a sin offering had been offered this morning, yet they died. And evidently there's some depth of depravity that we don't understand here that has taken their lives. And therefore it seemed to me that the Lord would not be pleased if I ate the sin offering. And so we've treated it as though it were sprinkled before the golden altar, and the body of this animal has been burned in its entirety. And when Moses heard that, he understood, because he realized then that Aaron had gone deeper than the letter of the law. He had understood the intent of it. He'd understood what God is after in these sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies. And that there was a deeper matter of concern here. And so God mercifully does not exercise any judgment here, because Aaron has pressed beyond the letter to the deep intent of the law. Moses is content with that. Now, this always pleases God. You see, God is not really at all interested in our rituals. That's something we need so much to understand. He is not impressed by the fact that you come to church every Sunday, if that's all you do. He doesn't care that you come and sing and stand and pray and witness or whatever you do. As long as if your heart is not in it, God is not impressed in the least bit. Those things don't better you or make you any better in His sight. What He's after is what happens in the heart. Listen to these words of David, and with this we'll close this morning. From the 51st Psalm, when David himself had fallen into deep and dark sin and had himself been involved in the double sins of murder and adultery. And in this great psalm, he cries out in verse 15 and says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what Aaron saw. And so Moses is content to let the letter of the law be violated because the intent of it was so beautifully fulfilled. And you see, that's what God's after with us. He doesn't want any kind of religious falderal. He doesn't care about that. During this Christmas season, he's not at all impressed by decorations, momentary remembrances of the reason for the coming of Christmas. But what he wants is a heart that is open and responsive and honest and obedient before him. And with that, God is greatly pleased. Those delight his heart. Now, I think with this as our preparation, we're going to move right on this morning into this table of the Lord. And remember, this ceremony is absolutely useless unless it means it reflects the condition of your heart. That you're looking beyond the elements of the bread and the wine to the Lord Jesus and who He is and what He did. I'd like to just ask the men to come now and to take their seats here in front. And if there are those who can't stay or who are not Christians yet and feel you should not participate because this is for Christians, you can leave if you like, although we invite you to become a Christian right now. in your heart, open your life to Christ, and He'll enter in, and you belong at His table then. But for the rest of us, I'd like to just share with you these words from that are written on the back of the bulletin. They're beautiful words. I don't know if you caught them yet. Ah, says the Holy Spirit, you cannot do it. Just withdraw, come out of it, and sit down, and as you sit there, behold Him. Look at Him. Don't try to be like Him, just look at Him. Instead of trying, just be occupied with Him. Forget about trying to be like Him. Don't let that fill your mind and heart. Let Him fill it. Just behold Him. Look upon Him through the Word. Come to that Word for one purpose, and that is to meet the Lord. Not to get your mind crammed full of things about the sacred Word, but come in to meet the Lord, the living Word. Make it a medium, not of biblical scholarship, but of fellowship with Christ. Behold the Lord.